Good stuff. Good day, brothers. Good day. Good day. There's something about pulling away and just worshiping together and being in community and hearing God's word and eating maple and bacon donuts. Talk about an odd couple. If you have your Bibles, meet me again in Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. I want to read to you actually the whole chapter, the whole narrative, and we're going to settle in, and Ruth 2 just unfolds a beautiful teaching about the very nature of who God is that I think you'll find very invigorating and inspiring, hopefully, in your own life and walk with the Lord. Ruth chapter 2, pick me up in verse 1. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth," look at how she's described, "the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go ahead, girl.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the," I love that phrase, "she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found," love this word, "favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So, verse 17, she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Girl, where you been? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, I do pray that you would speak to us from your word today. You have not promised to bless the thoughts or ruminations of a middle-aged man, but you have promised to bless the words of a timeless, eternal God. So God, would you speak through me, this very flawed vessel? Would you impart to us, Lord God, words of life? Would you stir our affections for you? May we leave here, Lord God, more committed in our relationship to you. It's to that end, Lord God, that I'm available to you. Use me once again, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I love the Karate Kid movie. Absolutely love it. Not that 2010 nonsense. God bless Will Smith's son, but he just didn't cut it. I'm old school. I'm talking the 1984 version, the original Karate Kid. Absolutely love it. If you've seen it, you know the basic kind of gist of the story. The protagonist is a guy by the name of Daniel. He's being bullied by some individuals who are just wearing him out. And he finds out they're going to be fighting in this tournament. So Daniel decides to go to an older, wise, seasoned man by the name of Mr. Miyagi. Asks Mr. Miyagi, would you train me? And Mr. Miyagi agrees, and Daniel's so excited that first day, shows up over Mr. Miyagi's house, can't wait to glean wisdom on karate and to learn and be mentored in karate. And what does Mr. Miyagi tell him? I need you to paint the fence. Front side and back, paint the fence. Daniel's kind of like, you can just see the disappointment on his face, the excitement kind of dissipating, and you can just kind of sense. He's saying, I didn't come over here for this. I came here to learn karate, but that's okay. He paints the fence front and back, and they make another appointment to learn karate. A couple days later, he's back over Mr. Miyagi's house, so excited, tiptoe anticipation. He's going to finally learn some karate. He gets over there, and what does Mr. Miyagi tell him? I need you to wax my cars. And you can just see, again, the disappointment on Daniel's face as he's just kind of waxing the cars. This is not what I signed up for, but okay. They make an appointment for him to, you know, be mentored in karate. A couple days later, he's really excited, gets over Mr. Miyagi's house. He's finally going to learn some karate. And what does he tell him? I need you to sand my floors. And he sands the floors, and Mr. Miyagi comes back. I think he's been fishing. And Daniel just loses it. I mean, just goes off on Mr. Miyagi. Hey, man, I came over here. What I signed up for was to learn karate, and you pretty much got me, you know, mixed up as your errand boy. I'm painting your fence and waxing your cars and sanding. This isn't what I signed up for. He is through. He's at the end of himself. And in a very poignant, pivotal moment in the movie, Mr. Miyagi helps him to see that everything he's been doing has not just been errands, but he connects it to karate. He says, show me paint the fence, show me wax the cars, show me sand the floor. And little does Daniel realize it, but all along, Mr. Miyagi has been working in his life through seemingly mundane activities. It was the Danish theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard who said that fundamentally the problem with life is that life is best understood backwards, but we have to live it forwards. Soren Kierkegaard says that the fundamental problem with life is that it's best understood backwards, but we have to live it forwards. And because of this, if you're really honest in your walk with God, there's plenty of times when God comes across as a cosmic Mr. Miyagi. And you look at the events of your life and it just doesn't make sense. There doesn't seem to be any rhythm, no rhyme, no reason to it. The stuff that we've had to endure, if I were to pass the microphone in this room tonight and we can just kind of have open sharing of our own frustrations with God. There's times in which you just feel like God is random. God's maybe even disconnected. Some of you all are maybe in here tonight saying, God doesn't even exist. There's no way God can exist and allow the madness that I've been going through. Some of you are frustrated because it's like, I'm doing the best that I can. I'm not a perfect person, but I'm doing the best and nothing seems to be working out. Some of you, like Dave, have lost loved ones. You've got a rebellious child. Things just aren't working out. And you're wondering, God, where are you? Tonight, I want to talk to you about a glorious doctrine that unfortunately does not get talked about enough, but is so foundational to our relationship with God. If you don't understand this doctrine, there's no way you can be a man of God who walks intimately with God. I want to talk to you about the providence of God. It was Wayne Grudem, the great theologian, who says this of the providence of God. He says that God's providence has to do with his ongoing relationship to his creation. God's providence, Wayne Grudem says, has to do with his ongoing relationship to his creation. Writing in the 1600s, the Puritan John Flavel says this of the providence of God, not only great and more important, but the most minute and ordinary affairs of our lives are transacted and managed by it. It touches all things that touch us, whether more nearly or remotely. The great Tony Evans, modern day pastor down in Dallas, Texas, says this of the providence of God. I love how he puts it. Very tweetable. He says that the providence of God has to do with the hand of God in the glove of time. The providence of God has to do with the hand of God in the glove of time. The bumper sticker for the providence of God is Romans 8:28. All things, not some, not most, not many, all things. In fact, that Greek word for all is a very interesting word. It simply means technical word. That Greek word for all, very interesting. It's a deep word. It simply means all. All things, Paul says, work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Everything that happens in my life, the triumphs and the tragedies, are all under the purview of the providence of God who is at work in my life. My mom used to cross stitch growing up. Cross stitching is the most annoying hobby known to man. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody cross stitch. I call it annoying because mama would always cross stitch sitting on a sofa. Cross stitching, as we know, it simply means taking a piece of cloth and weaving threads in and through the cloth, the piece of fabric. And I call it annoying because mama would always cross stitch sitting on the sofa, and I would always sit at mama's feet, which means I was watching her cross stitch from the bottom up. And I don't know if you've ever watched somebody cross stitch from the bottom up, But all you see is dangling threads, no rhythm, no rhyme, no reason, sheer chaos and madness. Mama would do this for hours, and I'd just watch her from the bottom up. And I know this might not make sense in California, but it plays well down south. I'll use this southern idiom. Watching mama cross-stitch from the bottom up do this for hours, it seemed as if mama's cheese has slid off her cracker. And I remember one time saying, Mama, I don't understand how you can do this for hours. It doesn't make sense. All I see is dangling threads. It just doesn't make sense, Mama. And she just smiled one day and patted on the sofa next to her and said, Son, won't you sit down next to me? And when I sat down next to Mama, I no longer saw things from the bottom up. Now I saw things from the top down. And seeing it from the top down, I saw a beautiful image starting to take shape. I saw order and rhythm and rhyme and beauty. And it struck me years later that fundamentally the problem with life is the problem with perspective. We here in this life, we only see things from the bottom up. And oftentimes it seems as if God's cheese has slid off his cracker. You just tell the truth. You look at your life and there's seasons where there's no rhythm or rhyme or reason. And yet the providence of God says, I'm at work even though you may not see what it is I'm weaving. Trust me, God says, I am the grand weaver who is working things out in your life. The providence of God fundamentally says the very fact that you're still living is God saying, I'm still up to something in your life. The very fact that I woke you up today, October 13th, 2018, not with October 12th blessings, but with October 13th blessings, it is a testament to the providence of God saying, I'm not done weaving my image in your life. I'm up to something. I'm doing something in your life. I'm taking the good and the bad, the great and the mundane, and I am working it out in your life. Now we're ready to rightly divide the word of God. If there's one word I want you to write in the margin of your Bible, if that's what you do, or put it in your notes app, if there's one word that sums up Ruth chapter 2, it is the word providence. It was the great Robert Smith Jr., the Beeson Divinity School, who teaches homiletics, that is, preaching. He says, every New Testament point has an Old Testament picture. Every New Testament point has an Old Testament picture. Ruth chapter 2 is the picture of Romans 8:28, showing a God who is working all things to our good and his glory. So we meet Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, she's gone through a lot of pain, her and Naomi. Here she is living in Moab. She's married to one of Naomi's sons. She loses her husband. She endures a famine. She decides to uproot as an immigrant, goes to a foreign country. Here she is with Naomi. She gets there, this widow who doesn't have a child. She was seen kind of as the most vulnerable of the vulnerable, a widow, childless woman. She wakes up one day and says, I'm going to work today. She's this new immigrant, watch it now, and I love it. Tongue in cheek, the text says that she just so happened to end up in Boaz's field. Well, if you believe that, I got some beachfront property I want to sell you in Fresno. No, that's hyperbole. She didn't just so happen to work in Boaz's field. She didn't just so happen to meet Boaz. She didn't just so happen to win favor with Boaz. She didn't just so happen to be redeemed by Boaz. All of these are indicator lights that points to the providence of God. And I'm here to tell you that God is not dead or limited to the History Channel of Ruth chapter 2. That God is still alive and working his providence out in your life. He's up to something. He's the grand weaver who's putting it all together. Now I want to ask this question. I'll just park here. This is the rest of our night together, and we can hang out afterwards. How does God work his providence in my life? How do I know that God is working in my life? Even though it doesn't feel like it, how do I know? Brian, that I can trace the hand of God in the glove of time of my life. Our text shows us three ways right now that God is at work in your life. Here's Ruth, this immigrant. She comes to Boaz's field. She's working. She's gleaning. Her and Naomi in a very precarious position and situation. If they don't find food, they're going to starve to death. They're going to die. And again, in their society, not to have a husband, not to have a male child, again, puts you in a very vulnerable position. So she ends up in Boaz's field. The text says he's a worthy man. We excavated that yesterday. He shows her unusual kindness. The Bible says that he feeds her. She eats until she's satisfied. Here we see Boaz protecting her, telling the other workers, don't touch her. Here we see Boaz showing her unusual kindness and favor, letting her even glean among the sheaves. Later on in chapter 4, he's going to ultimately redeem her, and she's going to be included in the lineage, not just of David, but in Matthew chapter 1, she's going to be mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. How does Ruth get from a poor immigrant to being included in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Well, we see, quite frankly, that God works his providence through other people, people like Boaz. How is God working in your life? How is God working in my life? He works through other people. Some of you have read the book, J.D. Vance's book, Hillbilly Elegy. What a book. New York Times bestseller, J.D. Vance is a devout follower of Jesus Christ. It's his memoir, his story of growing up in the poor Appalachians. And here he is, just doesn't have anything, comes from a family, no real education, poverty, so on and so forth. And yet he ends up graduating from Yale, an Ivy League school. In this book, J.D. Vance uses a phrase as he just talks about his own journey called social capital. J.D. Vance just looks through the rearview mirror of his own life and pretty much said, I'm at where I'm at because there were people who came along in my life through pivotal moments of my journey and showed me unusual kindness. Amen. When I was a little boy,
I remember about 5, 6 years old. We used to, in the summers, I grew up in Atlanta, but my mom's from Philly, so we would always go to Philadelphia to visit her side of the family in the summers. And I just remember being a little boy begging my Uncle Butch to take me driving with him. And I'd get in the car and sit on Uncle Butch's lap, and he'd let me drive. And I remember every time I'd come home, I'd rush into the house and say, "Mama, Mama, Mama, Uncle Butch let me drive." To which she never scolded me or Uncle Butch. She just kind of smiled and giving her brother, my uncle, a knowing look. Well, you know what happened. Uncle Butch would let me sit on his lap. Highly illegal. I didn't have a seatbelt on or anything like that. Let me sit on his lap, and my hands would be on the steering wheel. And if you were driving down the street, you would kind of see this weird sight. It would look like at first I was in control. But if you took another look, his hands were under my hands. His feet were on the gas. His feet were on the brake. I may have looked like I was driving that thing, but at minimum, I had a whole lot of help. That's the providence of God. One of the primary ways God works in your life is through other people. I love what Paul says writing to the Corinthians about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, write it down, study it later on. Paul writes, "For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" You know what Paul's saying there? Stop standing on third base acting like you hit a triple. You are where you are because at critical points in your journey, God used other people in your life. Listen, I tell people all the time, and minorities really hate when I say this. I don't like the phrase white privilege. I don't like it at all. Now, I understand what's meant by that, but it comes across as if privilege in and of itself is evil. Privilege is not evil. If privilege were evil, Jesus Christ would be evil. He came to this earth the most privileged person ever, God. God. In fact, all of us in this room, regardless of our ethnicity, have received a measure of privilege. I come from a home where my parents just celebrated 47 years of marriage. That's a measure of privilege. The fact that I grew up in a home where both my parents loved the Lord, my African-American friends who'd come over my house, many of them came from single-parent homes, they used to call us the Huxtables, which today ain't much of a compliment, but anyways. Because they had no category for, you know, they sit at the dinner table, and my folks are sitting there at dinner table. My dad's opened up the scriptures, and you'd walk them through. Listen, friends, that's the providence of God working in my life. I can just tell you, I feel like I've been fast-tracked through life because I had a dad who was engaged with me, who loved Jesus, who, that's that social capital stuff. If you went to college on a scholarship, someone gave money to the fund where you got the scholarship from. I tell my church all the time, if you pat me on the back and you say, "I enjoy your ministry," well, here's why. When I was 22 years old, I was second in command of a 13,000-person church where the senior pastor needed his head examined, giving me opportunities I didn't deserve. I think most of us in this room can relate. If you look through the rearview mirror of your journey in life, I guarantee you at some point or points in your journey, someone helped you when you needed it. How does God work in our lives? He sends Boazes along the way. He uses other people. But secondly, how does God work in our lives? Here's Ruth. She gets up one day and she says, "I'm going to go glean." Now, we talked about this some yesterday. The idea of gleaning is God says to the nation of Israel, don't glean to the edges of your fields. Don't reap to them. Leave margins in your field for the poor to come to glean. This is God's welfare policy, by the way, which is so different from America's. America's welfare policy is really a policy of enablement. God says, no, my policy is a policy of empowerment. If the poor are hungry, give them the dignity of work. drastically different. Thank you. One amen. God bless you. Praise the Lord. And so here's Ruth. She's gleaning in the fields. Now, the idea of gleaning, the modern day equivalent of this, the idea of gleaning is to really get the leftovers, the scraps. To give you a picture of this, it's really that homeless person pushing the shopping cart, picking up aluminum cans. That's gleaning. This is what poor people do. But I love it. Our text says, look at verse 7. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. Now, this is interesting. Gleaning and gathering among the sheaves are two different things. Gleaning is what all poor people did. But when she comes, she says, I want to gather among the sheaves, which she's pretty much saying, I don't just want the leftovers. Now, that's her first day on the job, by the way. I mean, you would think she'd wait a while. First day on the job, she says, I don't just want the scraps. I want in on the main thing. Now, the New American Standard says it this way, verse 7. Listen to it. Verse 7. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Watch it. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has remained, this is the foreman reporting to Boaz, has remained from the morning until now. Now, why is that important? Immigrant girl, first day on the job, don't just want to glean, I want to gather among the sheaves. She's remained, which means she's standing there for hours. Why is she standing there? Because her request is so bold and so audacious, the foreman doesn't have the authority to grant it. He's got to wait until the boss man, Boaz, shows up. Watch it. If she doesn't make this request, she's not going to meet Boaz. But because she makes the decision to make this request that the foreman doesn't have the authority to grant her, it gets her an audience with Boaz, which ultimately changes her life. Are you getting the picture here? How does God work his providence in my life? Answer, one, through other people, but two, through my decisions. Through my decisions. Listen. If I can just put my cards on the table, I hope it doesn't trip you up. If you put a gun to my head, I'm reformed. Not all caps, lowercase r. I'm a 4.297 Calvinist. But here's my problem. I think Reformed theology, one of the things we have to be careful of is it handicaps Christians in the area of decision making. Most Christians have a jacked up paradigm when it comes to decision making. Oh, I'm just waiting on God. No, I'm just waiting on God. Waiting on God to show me if this is the woman I need to marry. Waiting on God to show me if this is the job I'm supposed to take. Waiting on God, waiting on, not realizing God's kind of waiting on you. There's a whole genre of scripture called wisdom literature. It's books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, so on and so on. Wisdom, I just want you to get this. Wisdom has to do with skillful living, skillful decision making. Why would God, in his sovereignty, give you a whole genre of scripture all about how to make good decisions unless he wanted you to make good decisions? A great book on this is Dallas Willard's classic book, Hearing God. In this book, he gives the analogy. Imagine when my boys were little, imagine one of them comes to me and says, Dad, can I play in the backyard? I said, absolutely, go play in the backyard. A few minutes later, they come in and they say, Dad, can I swing on the swing set in the backyard? I go, absolutely, swing on the swing set in the backyard. They go outside. A few minutes later, they come back in. Dad, can I play in the sandbox in the backyard? Absolutely, play in the sandbox in the backyard. A few minutes later, they come back in. Dad, can I play on the big rock in the backyard? I then have to say, listen, my will is that you play within those fences. And within those fences, make decisions. When it comes to decision making, figure out the fences. The Bible just, oftentimes, it just speaks in broad fences. When I fell in love with the woman who's now my wife, half Mexican, half Irish, all fine. When I fell in love, there was not a passage in the Bible
that I could go to that says, thou shalt marry Corey Ann Benavides. But what I did have was broad fences. Is she a Christian? Does she love Jesus? I go, and I kind of, look,
I think this is kind of unromantic, but this idea that there's only one person for you out there, she better not die. When my wife dies, and we've had this conversation, I'm going to sit on the beach for 40 days and cry my eyes out. I'll cash the insurance check somewhere along there. And at some point, I'm probably going to get remarried. Here's what I want you to understand. God's empowered us to make decisions. And here's where Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is helpful. If you grew up in church, you know this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. I love this. And he will make straight your paths. I love it. The will of God is progressive. He says, look, are you trusting in the Lord? Are you acknowledging him? Are you just walking with him? Are you in his word? Are you praying? Are you going to war with sin? Watch it. If you're doing these things and your heart is to honestly seek the Lord, make the decision. Watch it. And when he ends by saying, and he will make your path straight, here's what he's saying. You do these things, you can't screw it up. Is this thing on? If you do these things, you can't screw it up. If your heart is to honestly seek the Lord, there's nothing you can do where God goes, ooh, I don't know how I'm going to fix that. Make good decisions. How does God work in my life? He works through other people, but he works through my decision making. Finally, how does God work in my life? She works in Boaz's field. Boaz hears about her. Boaz blesses her. Then in verse 10, it says, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, I love this. Why have I found favor in your eyes? How does God work in my life? Let's go home on this. Ruth chapter 2, one of the things you should notice in the narrative, one of the things that should just leap out at you is, she's not just called Ruth in Ruth chapter 2. She's constantly called Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. Now, Moab is an interesting term. Mo means who or who is. Ab, from which we get such words as Abba, means daddy. So literally, Moab means who is my daddy? Which... yeah, if you're a Yankees fan or Red Sox, however that works, Pedro Martinez. Anyways, who's my daddy, right? So Moab was the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. Moabites were seen as backwoods country people. So the fact the narrator constantly calls her Ruth the Moabite, he's trying to remind us everything she's getting, she don't deserve. She's the outsider here. And this is accentuated when she says, why have I found favor? Favor, it's literally the word for face. It means to turn the face towards. It simply means grace. She's astounded by the kindness of Boaz, and she's reminded, I'm from the wrong side of the tracks. All that I'm getting, I don't deserve. And that's kind of the point. How does God move in my life? He moves through other people. He moves through my decisions. But ultimately, he moves through his grace, or what we also call his favor. Isn't it the story of Mary? We Protestants don't talk enough about Mary. Well, in a couple of weeks, we'll start talking about her. But the angel Gabriel shows up to Mary. And Mary, let's not worship her. She doesn't deserve to birth the Messiah. She's from a little podunk town called Nazareth. And we know she's not great looking. Why? Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. So Isaiah 53, it says at best he was mediocre looking. Now let me ask you, if he didn't have an earthly daddy, bet you didn't learn that one in Sunday school. Where did he get his mediocre looks from? That's right, his mama. Don't share that with your wives. But listen, if we've got a reality show called The Messiah's Mama, we ain't picking Mary. We're going to go to some big metropolitan area, and she's going to be some knockout, drop dead, gorgeous woman. Not Mary. But what does Gabriel say to her? Blessed, oh highly favored one. I want to remind you, Mary, you're getting this incredible assignment, but it's not because you deserve it. What you're getting is because of God's grace. So when God moves in my life, when God moves in your life, be humble. It's all his favor. It's all his grace. Our family loves that show, The Voice. You've seen it. We especially like the early part of The Voice where the contestants come out and they're auditioning. It's a pretty intimidating scene. They walk out onto a stage like this and there's four judges and the judges are sitting in their chairs. But if you've seen it, their backs are to the contestant on stage. So when they walk out, they're literally singing to four backs of people. And the whole time they're singing, you can just kind of feel from them as they're singing. They want to put on a good performance because if I'm good enough, you'll hit the button and turn around. And in your turning around, you're saying, I want you. And it's an awful feeling for them to perform and perform and perform and no one turns around. But you know what? If you're in Christ, when we walked out onto the stage of humanity, before we even hit a note, before we did anything, God hit the button and said, I want you. Had nothing to do with our performance. He says, I want you. Matthew chapter 3, that glorious scene of Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3, right on the front end of his public ministry, a voice from heaven, we hear God saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Watch it. I love it. Jesus hadn't preached a sermon yet. He hadn't healed anybody yet. He hadn't raised anybody from the dead. He hadn't performed any kind of miracles yet. He hadn't fed the 5,000 yet. And yet, what does he hear his dad say? I'm proud of you. You haven't performed. I just want you to know, proud of you. And that same God says to you, I'm proud of you. You're my beloved child. You're my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. I'll close with this. When I graduated from, when I went off to college, my dad, man, after my first semester, dad comes to me and goes, he goes, you know what? Your mother and I got to talk, and I can afford to pay for all your college, but I don't think that's good for you. He says, I think as a man, you just need to contribute towards your college. So I need you to come up with 25% of your tuition every semester. He says, I don't care how you do it. Sell drugs, pimp, whatever it is you need to do. Now, my sisters didn't get the same deal. I'm a little bitter about that still. I graduate from college, stand in my cap and gown. I say to my folks, hey, sure hope the bank of Crawford and Karen Loritz is open for grad school. Dad says, funny you should say that. College was a partnership between me, you, and Jesus. Grad school is you and Jesus. I'm praying for you. This is problematic for me because when I moved out to California to go to grad school, I was poor. Not poor. I couldn't afford the other O and the R. I was poor. I remember dates, and I fell in love with the woman who's now my wife during grad school. I remember taking her out many times, just going, please don't order from that side of the menu, please. Just broke. But I got a scholarship. I got a scholarship at the seminary I went to. It's called the Scholarship for Under-Resourced and Represented Students. I hate to admit this, I got a scholarship not for my GPA, not for my merits, but I got a scholarship because I was a minority. I hate admitting that. That's troubling to me. I wish I could tell you I got a scholarship based on my academic merits, but I didn't. And then it struck me, in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as merit-based scholarships. You didn't perform your way into the University of Heaven, and you can't perform your way out. You got a scholarship solely based on grace. Hallelujah. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what gets us in is what keeps us in. Grace, grace, grace. His grace covers us. Father, we thank you. From the beginning to the end, your providence rises and falls in our life, not on our performance, but on your favor and grace. And the same favor and grace you showed to an immigrant woman from the wrong side of the tracks, you show to all of us today. We are here because of your sovereign grace actively working in our lives. And we thank you for it. And we bless you for it. And we praise you for it. So, Father, I pray for anyone who's here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior. We'll talk some about the gospel, the good news tomorrow. I pray, Lord God, that they would be comforted, that you are a God who knows all. You are a God who sees everything we have done, are doing, and will ever do to break your heart. And yet in your grace, you still say, I want you. I want to be in relationship with you. Thank you for that amazing grace. Thank you for your providence. And we bless you for it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.